for everybody else. Maybe we could boo for Dave's song leading. I don't know if that would be appropriate or not. I mean, fair is fair, David. Tonight we want to go back a couple of hundred years in time to a place in England called Northamptonshire, where in 1761, William Carey was born to a very poor family, a family that knew the realities of poverty, a family where multiple jobs to make ends meet was not a 20th century phenomenon, but something for the 1700s. William Carey's father had double employment. He was a school teacher, but he was also a weaver. And even with two jobs, they hardly had enough to live. William Carey had one of those situations that sometimes is an embarrassment for children. He had his own father as a school teacher. In fact, all the formal education that William Carey ever had was from his father until the age of 14. But then the family could afford no longer for their son to continue in school. And so it was necessary at age 14 for him to be apprenticed to a cobbler. He was to learn how to make and to repair shoes. But even though his formal education ended when William Carey was 14 years old, he would not quit learning. And so over his cobbler's bench, he kept a map of the world, and that was a day in which the world and the colonial empires were expanding, and people were waiting for every bit of news that came from just about anywhere. And he also kept books mounted over his bench and over his anvil, books that he read as consistently, as constantly as he could. He became an amazingly well-read and self-taught young man. And that is no overstatement. For in addition to his ability to speak his own native English, he mastered, are you ready? Latin and Greek and Hebrew and French and Dutch. So that while he was still a teenager, he could easily converse, could read the Bible in six different languages. It was a fellow shoemaker who witnessed to William Carey in 1779 and became God's instrument in leading this bright 18-year-old young man to a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. When he was 19, he married. And what should have been the beginning of a marvelous marriage relationship for William Carey instead became the beginning of an extremely difficult marriage, which for him was a barrier to his ministry and a burden to his life until the day that his wife died. It was the beginning of a long list of great difficulties, a long list of great difficulties that probably for a lesser person would have, well, forced them to give up years earlier. In 1783, when William Carey was 22 years old, he was baptized as a believer, and he became a member of a local Baptist church. He was kind of like a blooming flower that was opening up to all the world around. He had learned all of these languages. He read every book about distant places that he could get his hands upon. He was especially intrigued by the voyages of Captain James Cook. And then an interesting opportunity came his way. Young William Carey, 22 years old, was invited to preach a sermon in the local Baptist church. He never thought about that before. He had never tried it before. He was not formally trained in theology or liberal arts, but sensing that maybe that was something God wanted him to do, he preached that sermon. It wasn't long after that, in fact, that very same year, that because of the obvious blessing upon his ministry and his life, the people of the Moulton Baptist Chapel invited 22-year-old William Carey to become their pastor. And his horizons continued to expand. There was a fellow pastor named Andrew Fuller who had a vision for what God might do through world missions. And Andrew Fuller shared his vision with his fellow pastor, William Carey. Now you need to understand that in those days, amongst Baptists, particularly in Britain, there was an extreme form of Calvinism that dominated their thinking to the point that the general approach of Baptists and leaders of Baptist churches was to have no involvement in missions whatsoever. The belief was that God had chosen who would be saved, who were the elect, And it was meddling in the business of God to go and preach the gospel to heathen, I think, for fear that someone might be saved who was not one of the elect. I'm not quite sure how they figured that out in their theology, but that seemed to be their worry. Well, in the spring of 1791, William Carey came to a meeting of Baptist churches and pastors in Nottinghamshire. And there at that Baptist association, he presented a paper that he had written. Now, in those days, sermon titles weren't meant for newspaper ads or for marquees out front. So he entitled his paper, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen, which didn't draw a great crowd, I'm sure. But he presented the burden of his heart that Christians ought to be involved in a missionary cause. And then, after his paper, he presented a resolution to be voted upon by the messengers at this associational meeting. A resolution that they accept the responsibility to send the gospel to foreign lands that the heathen may know the saving grace of the risen Lord. I would think that if such a resolution were to be presented in an association meeting of Baptist churches today, it would be with a slight yawn that everyone would say, aye, yes, and vote it through without a dissenting vote. But that wasn't the way it was at that Baptist meeting in Nottingham. There was a hot, fierce battle, virtually, that raged in the arguments that followed. There were some who agreed with Carey. They thought he was right on. It is a Christian's responsibility to have missions and to take the gospel elsewhere. But there were others who said it's dangerous business to try to influence the salvation of the elect, which God has determined. And then one elderly man, in a classic statement that, for many, is associated with William Carey's life because he had to take this. This man, an elderly statesman, a leader in the church, stood up and pointed his bony finger at William Carey, the young pastor, and said, sit down, young man. If God wants the lost to be converted, if he wants to win the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. Well, no decision was made on the resolution. And William Carey was deeply disappointed because he had hoped and he had prayed that somehow God would use his friends, people in his association of churches, to break what had been a very long, long drought of missions activity. Well, they sort of placated him. They invited Carey to speak the following May at the association's annual meetings, and somehow thought that that would keep him satisfied for the time being at least. I'm sure that that day he went away greatly disappointed because he had hoped his resolution would pass and he hoped that missions would become the vision of the people of his churches in his area. But it was providential, actually. Probably far more significant that he was invited to preach at that next May's annual meeting than that his resolution had ever passed. Because in the remaining 6 months of time that he had in preparation for that address in May of 1792, William Carey selected for his sermon text Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. I think they're worth looking up. His text went like this. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Hold not back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Now, William Carey, even though he was not formally educated, had a good enough understanding of hermeneutics in the scripture to realize that those verses in Isaiah 54 were originally intended and meant to apply to the nation of Israel. It was a promise that God had given to his people, the Jews, on what they were to do, the challenge that was laid before them. But Carey understood the principle that God is not content with the status quo, that God is continually calling all of his followers, whether it's the Jews in ancient days or the church in modern days, to bigger and better things, to make the tent bigger, to move out the stakes, to lengthen the cords, that God is bent on doing really great things. William Carey, 31-year-old pastor poured his heart out as he preached to those people that May Day. He yearned that his vision would become their vision. He burned with a heart for missions, that he wanted to catch fire to everybody. He dreamed of taking the gospel to heathen lands and seeing people who had never heard of Jesus Christ become his disciples. Throughout the sermon, Carey kept hammering away at one phrase that I suppose today we would call his thesis. He kept saying over and over on the basis of Isaiah 54, 2 and 3, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. He recognized that there are problems. He knew that there were obstacles. In fact, he listed the obstacles to world missions. He explained that there was disease and there was difficulty of travel and there were economic problems and there were cultural barriers. There were all these major barriers that stood between the people of England and the heathen of distant lands. But he also pointed out to them that the people of commerce didn't seem to be stopped by those problems. They overcame the barriers of illness and of culture and of language and of distance and of money. And so if they could do it for the cause of gaining money, why couldn't Christians do it for the cause of gaining souls for Jesus Christ? And then he'd say it again. Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. As he preached, William Carey just sensed, as sometimes a preacher can, that the Spirit of God was ministering through him and grabbing hold of the hearts of people. He sensed that the Holy Spirit was doing his work there in that place that day. And so it must have been, again, a great disappointment to Carey when after he was finished, he sat down and the meeting was adjourned without action. But you know, the seed had been planted. He had attempted something great from God. He was expecting something great from God. It wasn't too much longer. In October of 1792, the next year, that a small group, including William Carey, met together in the parlor of a lady named Mrs. B.B. Wallace. And there they organized a new missionary society, calling it the British Society for the Evangelization of the Heathen. They decided that they ought to take an offering. And if you're going to take an offering, you have to have a container to put it in. And someone reached around for a container, and the only thing they could find was Mrs. Wallace's snuff box. So they picked up Mrs. Wallace's snuff box and they opened it up to pass it around for the collection and discovered that there painted in the lid of the snuff box was a picture of the Apostle Paul at his conversion on the road to Damascus. And they thought that perhaps God had given them in a most strange way a confirmation that they were about the right journey. They passed it around and a little over 13 British pounds were collected, and there was the beginning of the modern missions movement. William Carey volunteered, as you might have expected him to become the first missionary of the British Society for the Evangelization of the Heathen. He wanted to go to Tahiti, and he thought that perhaps God was calling him there. But in that little group that started that mission society was a man named Dr. John Thomas, a man who in those days of difficult travel had really traveled to great distances. He had been to Tahiti, and he reported that the people of Tahiti were relatively few in number, especially in comparison to the people of India. And so he laid the challenge before Carey and before the other members of the society that where they really ought to send their first missionary was not to Tahiti, but to India. William Carey thought that perhaps that was a word from the Lord. And so he agreed. And on January 9th, 1793, William Carey and Dr. John Thomas were appointed the first Baptist missionaries to India. There had already been some difficulties, but far more came. Difficulty number one, Carey's wife, Dorothy, refused to go. And so he had a monumental decision to make. He tried to persuade her. He argued that he was not going for some brief visit, that he had committed his life to missions, and that he had committed his life to India, and he was going there until he died. And he needed his wife Dorothy and their four children to go along with him. But he failed to persuade her. And so he booked a ticket for himself and for Dr. and Mrs. Thomas and prepared to set sail for Calcutta. The British East India Company was a powerful commercial and political enterprise. And they received word of Carey's plans, and they wanted no part of it. They saw the vast Indian Empire as a place to be reaped financially, not a place for prayers and for Bibles and for churches and for missionaries. They didn't want any of the problems that would come with missionaries going to India. And so they canceled his passage and forbade him to go. Difficulty now upon difficulty. But Carey was convinced that God had called him to attempt great things for God and to expect great things from God. And so he wasn't about to be stopped, either by the fact that his wife refused to go or the British East India Company wouldn't give him passage. He next booked passage on another sailing ship, this one belonging to a Danish company that was willing to allow him not only to go to India, but also to encourage him in his pursuits. He went back and again tried to convince his wife, Dorothy, to join him in the passage. This time she consented on the condition that her sister come along as well. All the implications of that I do not know. Nevertheless, Dr. and Mrs. Thomas, William and Dorothy, Carey, and the Careys' four children finally set sail in June of 1793 for a tortuous five-month journey from Britain to India. The voyage was difficult, but nothing compared to the problems that they were about to face. Dr. John Thomas, it turned out, was a horrible mismanager of money. They had taken along enough money to last them at least for their first year of mission service. And Dr. Thomas had it all spent within 3 weeks. So they had no money, four young children, a wife with mental illness, a language they couldn't speak, in a country, Calcutta then being a relatively small trading post area, a country where the company that was in control of everything was hostile to what they were about. In the next 3 years, their first 3 years of mission service, the money also failed to come from Britain. So in 3 years' time, they received a total of 200 British pounds sterling. I don't know how you would evaluate that in today's dollars, but if you estimated it then as maybe approximately $5 per British pound, that's $1,000 that came in 3 years, and they had already spent the first year's money in 3 weeks. There was growing opposition. Opposition that came from the merchants, from the officials of the East India Company. They had no money. Carey wanted to go to work, but the only trade that he knew was that of a cobbler, and the people didn't wear shoes. They wore sandals. And so he couldn't even do the one trade he knew. He finally was able to get a job in an indigo factory. In fact, a job that worked out relatively well, because the indigo factory was in operation for 3 months of the year and shut down for 9 months of the year. And by being extremely careful with his finances, he was able to earn enough money in those 3 months to live the entire year and function essentially full-time as a missionary for the remaining 9 months of the year. But the opposition from the British East India Company was so great that they had to move from Calcutta to Serampore. And there, under Danish rule, they found more hospitable surroundings. But the problems continued. Illness struck their family, death to their children, and his wife's mental illness increased until her eventual death in 1807. As if these problems were not enough, the indigo factory went under and closed. And so Carey, in order to support himself and his family and his work, had to go into business for himself in indigo. And so that's what he did, starting in 1799. His life was never easy. Probably most of us would say that the problems, the difficulties, were formidable. I'll tell you candidly that when I read what this man did, it embarrasses me how little most of us allow to stand between us and the dreams that God would have come true in our lives. In fact, we dare to go so far sometimes as to take the smallest little obstacle or roadblock and reinterpret it as if it is the will of God that something should not be done. In Carey's case, I would easily forgive him if any of these things had caused him to turn around and go back home and call it quits. But he persevered. He hung in there. He wouldn't quit no matter what were the difficulties. He was convinced that he should attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. He stuck to meeting the challenge, no matter what. And God blessed that. The difficulties really didn't go away, and I've just summarized a few of them that extended essentially over his lifetime. But God also provided some delights. After 7 hard years of missionary labor, at last, there was the first convert. His name was Krishna Pal. Krishna Pal came to the Carries by a rather strange means. He fell along a riverbank and dislocated his shoulder, and he was brought to the Carey household for medical treatment. He convalesced there over a period of several weeks, and William Carey, during those weeks, taught him the gospel of Jesus Christ, until Krishna Pal, 3 days before Christmas, in the year 1800, confessed Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord. You would hope that the story would say that the people would then follow the example of Krishna Pal and there would be converts by the hundreds and the thousands. Instead, there was a mob. A mob that turned against him, captured this new convert, and threw him into prison. One convert, the people turned against him. Carey, through great difficulty, arranged for that new convert to be released from prison. And then in the final ebbing days of the year 1800, the first year of the 19th century, in the Hooghly River, William Carey baptized Krishna Pal, and that same day baptized his own son, Fritz. There were other delights, for there were other missionaries that came along. One was William Ward, who was a printer and a newspaperman. Another was Joshua Marshman, who was a school teacher. And together they became known not only in India and in Britain, but around the world as the Serampore Trio. The three of them diligently set to the task, really believed what Isaiah 54, 2 and 3 challenged. They took on what probably would scare away most of us. The three of them together translated and printed all or part of the Bible into 44 languages and dialects. And they made the Word of God available for the first time to more than 300 million people. In later years, Joshua Marshman even translated the Bible into Chinese. They introduced a concept to missions that was really unheard of and unthought of in those days. Carey taught that a missionary must be one of the companions and equals of the people to whom he ministers. Not a colonial picture of lording it over everybody else, but he would work together with them. He would be one with them. Missionaries had never really thought that way before. And then even more revolutionary still, William Carey taught that a missionary ought to go to a country and be self-supporting and self-perpetuating and indigenous in all that he did. Now, he was forced into that because the financial support was never forthcoming from Britain. But he taught that all missionaries should function precisely that way. The work that he did, I'll tell you, it was seemingly endless. He became an authority on Hindu culture. He not only translated the Bible into the languages of India, but he also translated Indian classics into English, so that other missionaries that would come in other generations, so the political and economic leaders could understand the Hindu culture, the Hindu literature, and the Hindu tradition. He did other things that were equally amazing. He became such an expert as a translator, both into English and into the Hindu languages, that the government came to him and he was the one who translated the new law, doing away with the sati, which was the tradition in those days where a widow was burned alive on the funeral pyre of her husband. So Carey was not only a man who preached the gospel as a religious experience, but also was deeply involved in social change through the gospel and the society to which God had called him. He became an expert in horticulture, an expert in agriculture. He taught the people how to use soil correctly. He imported trees and plants from the Western world that became commonplace in India. And then At the turn of the century, he was appointed the professor of Oriental languages at the new Fort William College, a place that was specially set up so that the governors of India, so that the merchants and businessmen could be trained there in Calcutta and Serampore. And at Fort William College, he then, for 30 years, not only taught the languages, but the gospel to all the leadership, Christian and non-Christian, that came from Britain to India. William Carey became known as the father of modern missions. Why? Well, because he believed what he read in the scripture. And because he took the challenge seriously. Because he attempted great things for God. And because he expected great things from God. At Carey's death, he was described by John Wilson, a young missionary in Bombay. Wilson said at the time of Carey's homegoing to be with the Lord, "Dr. Carey, the first of living missionaries, the most honored and the most successful since the time of the apostles, has closed his long and influential career. Indeed, his spirit, his life, and his labors were truly apostolic. The Spirit of God which was in him led him forward from strength to strength, supported him under privation, enabled him to overcome in a fight that seemed without hope. He outlived his trials." I like that line. "He outlived his trials to enjoy a peaceful and honored old age, to know that his master's cause was prospering, and that his own name was named with reverence and blessing in every country where a Christian dwelt. Perhaps no man ever exerted a greater influence for good on a great cause." William Carey died in the year 1834. When he died, at age 73, there was a young Scottish missionary named Alexander Duff who sat by Carey's side and heard his dying words. He spoke in his death as he lived in his life. The final statement of William Carey to Alexander Duff was this: "Do not speak of Dr. Carey. Speak of Dr. Carey's Savior." You know, William Carey's life challenge is for us today as well. For this week, for the 40-some days left of this year, for the new year to begin, why not make his verses your verses? Why not make his challenge your challenge for you? Attempt great things for God. Don't be bogged down in the minutiae, the little things. Don't be stopped by the difficulties, no matter how formidable they may be. Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Attempt great things for him, expect great things from him. Lengthen the cords, strengthen the stakes. The God of William Carey is our God too. Let's stand to pray. Our difficulties may seem small in comparison to those of this great saint of another century. Yet, Lord, our difficulties are real. We do not seek to minimize them. However, we understand, though, from the teaching of Scripture and from the testimony of other lives, that you are equal to any difficulty or any challenge that ever anyone could face. Lord, we're going to go out into a week that's going to have some difficulties. For some, it's going to be a turndown, as William Carey experienced. For others, it's going to be a difficult marriage. For somebody else, it's going to be a severe disappointment. For another, it's going to be the end of a career that was planned and prepared for that simply cannot be followed. Or the loss of a job. Or the waiting for years. Lord, take our eyes off the difficulties and the discouragements and fix them afresh on you. And may his motto be our motto. And so may we also attempt great things for you and expect great things from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night. God bless you.